I mentioned to someone this week that we were in the Gospel of Luke in our preaching time, and more specifically that we have been in the Gospel of Luke since the first week of 2017, and I got a wow. Maybe you're thinking, wow, could we go any slower? I'm glad you asked. As we have covered almost four-fifths of this gospel, we come to this last section. And think about it. The first part, the first 18 and a half chapters of the Gospel of Luke cover basically a 34-year time span. Remember, there's the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And the birth of John the Baptist, Jesus is 6 months younger than John the Baptist, so the announcement of his birth, and his. So this starts before Christ, and here we find Jesus at 33 years old, and that's all covered in 18 and a half chapters, and we've taken our time working through those 18 and a half chapters. And now we come to the final week of Jesus' life. And the writer, Luke, slows things down. And it's not just a slowing down of the narrative, but it's a concentration, because now we come to the pinnacle. We come to this vital piece that without this week and these events, Christ's coming and everything that happened up to this point would mean nothing to us. Without the cross, we have no Savior and we have no salvation. This is the most important stuff. Now, we thank God, and I shouldn't say the most important, like we could leave off everything else, because we don't want to leave off everything else. It's all important, but this is the pinnacle. And we thank God for the epistles that teach us the importance and teach us the specifics of actually what took place. And we study those things as we study the epistles, but here we're just going to look at the events. So, we may spend some time through these next chapters. If you were thinking, we're almost done. I will be honest with you, I have the privilege, since I preach to you most every week, I have the privilege of being able to just take it as slowly as I want to. And if that's sometimes I hope that's not a torture to you, but we're going to move through this at a pace that we can try to glean from, that we can try to squeeze everything that's here and get the nectar of the scripture. We should read. We're going to read this morning chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Verses 28 through 40. Luke 19, beginning verse 28. After he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Excuse me. Verse 36. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, our King. We pray this morning, as your word is preached, that your Holy Spirit would work. God, there's nothing that any man has to say that would benefit us like your words. We say this morning with your disciples, you have the words of life. To who else would we go? So this morning, Lord, we come to you. We come to you to hear the words of Christ. And we pray that you would hide this man, this preacher, in the word, behind the cross, that we would hear Christ's words as your word is preached. We pray, God, that you would help us by the work of your Spirit to search our hearts, to examine our hearts, that you would search our hearts, that you would convict us of sin. God, show us where we stand as worshipers. Help us to find our place in this narrative, as it were. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and for your kingdom's sake. Amen. We read, if you remember, way back in Luke chapter 9, 10 chapters ago, that Jesus said to his disciples, he would be handed over, he would be given over into the hands of men. And they did not understand what he meant. Over and over, Jesus has said things. Most recently, he has said he would be handed over to the Gentiles and that he would suffer at their hand and he would be put to death, but that he would rise again. And they did not understand what he meant. They did not understand what he was saying. But in Luke 9, when he said that, the next verses tell us that he determined. Do y'all remember last week when Pastor Lindblad told us there's a difference between deciding and determining? Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And not to go to Jerusalem for some celebration, for some party, but to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life for those whom he came to save. Here in Luke 19, we come to the end of that journey. We come to the entrance, right at the entrance into Jerusalem. And that's the text that we have before us today. It all comes to this. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, as we have studied in the Gospel of Luke, we have heard Jesus say things and do things and perform miracles. But in all of that, we have never seen Christ seek fame, popularity, or notoriety. On the contrary, he has said, as he has healed, as he has worked miracles, as he has saved, "Don't tell anyone. Don't say what I did, and don't say who I am." Don't tell anyone who I... Remember, he cast out a legion of demons from one man. And the demons spoke. And the demons knew that he was the Son of God. And he instructed them to be silent. Don't tell anyone who I am. The time wasn't right. The hour was not come. Here, we see what may seem like the polar opposite of that. The antithesis of that. And what we see here is that Jesus, when we rightly understand what's going on, Jesus has demonstrated his deity, and here he displays attributes that are unique to God. He is showing that he is God in the flesh, the only begotten Son. He is showing who he is. He displays his deity, and he deliberately orchestrates these events that we have come to call his triumphal entry. Some wrongly see this triumphal entry as a display of humility. We will see that it is not a display of humility, but quite the opposite, that Jesus is proclaimed to be the anointed one, the Messiah, the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and that he accepts that praise and worship as right. Let's pause for a moment. Anyone just think, how dare a man accept praise and worship as right? That's right thinking for anybody else. Any man who would be worshiped or praised, it's wrong. But what would it be for Jesus? Fully God and fully man. What would it be if he was not worshiped, if he was not praised? What would it be for him to not accept that type of worship? Even though he had told people in the past, don't tell anyone who I am, he never denied it. As a matter of fact, he declared that he is God's Son. He declared that he is the Messiah. But keep it quiet. He accepted this praise and worship because it was right. And he orchestrated this whole event because it was right. But not only right, it was necessary. And it was unstoppable. And as we work through this, you'll see what I mean by it was unstoppable. We will also see, as we look at this narrative, at least three kinds of people who were in attendance and participated in some way in these events. We will become keenly aware that this event, in some sense, has not ceased. In some sense, this proclamation, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, has not stopped. And it will not stop. I lost my place. We will see that this is still being played out every day in this world. And very important for us today, we will see that each one of us can find ourselves in one of these same categories of people that we find in this text. Today we will search our hearts. We'll see where we stand in this parade of worship. I use the term parade of worship intentionally. As I've thought about the scene, sometimes it's hard for us to imagine what a Passover in Jerusalem looked like 2,000 years ago. It may be hard for us to picture that in our mind's eye. And I thought about, well, what could we think of? And then we passed by the setup for the fair and the rodeo. And that's a big thing. We enjoy going to the Heart of Texas Fair and Rodeo. We enjoy that. And that's not true. We enjoy going to the Heart of Texas Rodeo, and sometimes we go to the fair anyway. That's a young man's game. But I thought about the pageantry of the rodeo that we experienced when we lived in Houston, and that's really what brought this to my mind. Houston, for a two-week period, this is the largest livestock show and rodeo in the world, as far as I know. Houston, for a two-week period, everything is focused on that. Everything. When you watch television, all the commercials, every business is having a livestock show and rodeo sale. Everything is focused on that. There's a giant parade through downtown Houston, and businesses, if you work in downtown Houston, businesses shut down for that. And for a two-week period, places that normally you will find people dressed in suit and tie for the rodeo, there's cowboy hats, snap shirts, and boots. It's a big focus. Lots of people come in, crowds like I've never seen. I remember hearing the crowds yell, and just scream out. Some famous person that I didn't know came out on stage, and the screams hurt my ears. I thought about it, and I used the term parade. I also thought about the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade that we'll have coming up in just a few weeks, that you can see on your television, or you can go and see that in New York City if you'd like. That has been televised since 1952, and this year we'll celebrate the 95th year of that parade. 95 years since 1924, that parade has been going on. This week, someone that we know, friend of ours, said their daughter had just received word that their group was going to march in the parade. All the excitement, all of the preparations that are going, and the crowds that you'll be able to see that turn out for that. That's the stuff that came to my mind when I thought of this. Now, this was 2,000 years ago, and it certainly was different, but everything in that whole region was focused. It's Passover week. Everyone's coming. Everything is about this. Beyond it just being Passover week, the normal crowd would swell the city. But also, Jesus is coming. And remember, everywhere he goes, there seems to be a multitude. Remember when he fed 4,000 at one time and 5,000 at another time? And we think about, well, remember when he fed the 4,000, or remember when he fed the 5,000? And if we look at the text, they numbered the men. So if we do some math, what was that? 10, 15, 20,000 people? I mean, we don't know. But that wasn't just, well, they thought of that as large crowds back then. That's a large crowd. Not only the normal Passover crowd, but also Jesus is coming with the multitudes that are following him. Now, in addition to this, when Jesus was at Bethany, the other Gospels... Can we pause here for a minute for a commercial break? This narrative is found in all four of the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Often you have heard me talk about the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as the synoptic Gospels. They tell a lot of the same stories in different perspectives and different details. And John, it seems, some have thought that John might have sat down with the other three Gospels. He wrote his Gospel much later and might have said, well, they've covered that. I'll leave that part out because it's already been covered. Some have thought, well, John has done that because there's many things that John doesn't cover. He passes over, but we have the four Gospels that gives us the fullness of God's revelation. But when things are found in all four of the Gospels, we ought to have a heightened awareness. We ought to pay special attention. And this is one of those things that's found in all four of the Gospels. In the other Gospels, we get details. I said that to say this. In the other Gospels, we get details that we may not find in Luke's narrative. And this is one of those details. When Jesus came to Bethany, some from Jerusalem desired to see him, especially the Pharisees who were trying to kill him, and they came out in crowds to Bethany. Now, we've got this crowd going in for Passover, and Jesus' multitude following them, in addition to those who would not normally have been in this parade, because they live in Jerusalem, now they're there too, because they had come out to Bethany to see Jesus. This is a big deal. This is a major crowd. This is a city-wide thing. There's busyness. There's hustle and bustle. This is the idea that we see. This is the scene that is set for us. The excitement. There's normal excitement for Passover, but the excitement of this crowd is even more. Because remember, Jesus had been performing miracles, and there's an air of excitement and celebration because of that. Not so long ago, he healed 10 lepers. Not so long ago, he healed a man on the Sabbath with dropsy. Just a few verses before, he healed blind Bartimaeus on the road, as though it were nothing, because it's nothing for him. He's God of very God. What we don't find in Luke, but we know from the other Gospels, is not too much time prior to this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now that's why the Pharisees were seeking to kill him and to kill Lazarus. You find that funny? I don't have a lot of notes, so I might make some extra comments. Don't you find that funny that a man who died and was raised from the dead, they think the solution is, well, let's kill him. How's he going to come back from that? He just did. Wow. So Jesus had performed all these miracles. So there's this heightened sense of excitement and celebration. There were many times that the crowds would have sought, the Bible tells us, to make him king. They would have sought to make him king, and he bowed out, avoided. He went off by himself in every one of those instances. Here, that same excitement is swelling. They proclaim, he is the king who comes in the name of God. Look at what's being proclaimed. Now we know that some of those voices were truly worshiping from believing hearts. And some of those voices, only days later, would have a change of mind and would shout, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Some of those in the crowd were Pharisees who hated the whole event that was going on. But what is being proclaimed here in this moment, one pastor said, there are many things that we read in Scripture that for Christians it brings us sadness. It's sad to think of. This is one of those things that, this is the day that brings us joy, when Jesus is proclaimed king. This is what's happening here as he comes into the city. And in this time, Jesus doesn't say, don't tell anyone. Jesus doesn't say, don't mention who I am. Jesus doesn't say, hold your peace. Jesus orchestrates this event and demonstrates in it his deity by displaying attributes that are unique to God. So we're going to see that Jesus demonstrates his deity in two ways. His sovereignty over animals and men, and even men's possessions. And he demonstrates his divinity by deliberate orchestration of this event and receiving the praise due to him. First, let's look at his sovereignty. Some of these things are just right here before us in these verses. As he tells these two disciples what to do, you go, and this is what you'll find. He divinely knows this donkey. He divinely knows this donkey. Verse 30, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, we find out in the other Gospels that's in the fork in the road, you will find a colt tied. Some have suggested that Jesus prearranged this. He sent a message. I need you to get me a colt, and I want you to bring it to this place. I want you to tie it up. We're going to see in a minute that that's not the case. He divinely knew this donkey. He divinely knew its location, first of all. He divinely knew its location. You're going to go to this place, and there you will find a donkey. He knew its location. He knew its proximity. He knew its situation. You're going to find it tied up. It's not going to be out to pasture. It's not going to be in a stall. It's going to be tied up at this place. He knew its location. He knew its situation. He knew its permission. Its availability. If someone asks you, he knew that someone would ask. If someone asks you, hey, think about what this looked like. You're somewhere and you have your car parked and your keys laying on the table. I see your keys. Hey, I need your keys. What would that be? I mean, if I asked Caitlin for her keys, she'd probably give me her keys and she would probably say, what's he doing? When a stranger walks up and says, can I get your car keys? I mean, that's the closest thing I can equate this to. This is just odd. And then the answer being, the Lord has need. Okay. Christ's deity is demonstrated in this whole interaction and transaction with this donkey. They will ask, and you say these words, and then the text just acts like that's just normal, and then they brought the donkey. I mean, it just acts like no big deal, and they bring the donkey to Jesus, and he uses this. He demonstrates his deity in this donkey's location, knowing that, in knowing the donkey's situation, in knowing the permission, and in knowing the donkey's, I'm going to say vocation, because I need it to be fitting in with those other T-I-O-N words. He knows that this donkey is not a donkey that has carried loads. This donkey is not a donkey that has been broken. This donkey is not a donkey that has been ridden by men. Now we find out from the other Gospels that the donkey was there with its mother. This is a colt. And here it doesn't even say that it's the colt of a donkey. We find that from the other things. It could have been, from Luke's reading, the colt of a horse. But Jesus didn't choose a horse. Also interesting. He knows that this donkey has never been ridden. Jesus displays his deity in this divine knowledge that he demonstrates. But Jesus also displays his deity by deliberately orchestrating this whole event. And let's look at it for a moment. We have to ask the question, why? Why would you orchestrate this whole event? And as we ask why this event? And, as I already brought up, he's told them to go get the colt. That was the mixture of foal and colt. He said, go get the colt of a donkey. Why a donkey? Would anybody in here like to choose a different animal? If there was ever a time to ride into the city on a horse, isn't this it? Wouldn't this be the thing? They're proclaiming him king. Isn't this the time to ride in on a stallion? He chooses a donkey. A horse seems kingly. A horse is kingly. A horse would be what a king would ride in to war. And that is precisely why Jesus chooses a donkey. A donkey would be also a kingly animal. And we see evidence of this in history, that kings would ride in on a donkey when they rode in peace among their people. It was an evidence of peace. It was an evidence of peace. The choice of a donkey colt was also a corrective for wrong eschatology. For those who had a wrong idea of end times, they had it all worked out, right? We're going to proclaim Jesus King. He's going to ride in, probably on a big horse. He's going to defeat the Romans. He's going to take the throne. That's the thing they had worked up. That's what's happening. And as they proclaim, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," many of them had that very thing in their mind. And when he didn't turn out to be the king they were expecting, the king they wanted, the king they had declared, this is what we need, then they were done with him. Crucify him. This choice of a donkey colt was a corrective to wrong eschatology, to wrong expectations that this was a military, forceful takeover. It was an illustration of peace. He comes in a donkey. And Jesus was coming to bring in the next week peace with God. Peace with God was about to be brokered. Old Testament sacrifices, that wasn't real peace with God. That just postponed the inevitable. That just pushed forward the judgment. That was a sign and a symbol, but real peace with God was about to be brokered here in Jerusalem. Peace on earth. Do you remember when Jesus was born? That was the announcement. Peace on earth. Peace between men and God. And he rides in on the colt of a donkey, proclaiming peace. Peace that would now be accomplished. Why this event? Why worship? Why praise? This is answered in the text in an interesting way. But what we find here is this was requisite. This was necessary. It was a required event. Now, how ridiculous is it for us to think that rocks will speak? That stones will cry out. Isn't that ridiculous? And in the same ridiculous way, Jesus says, it is ridiculous for people who know me as their King and their Lord to keep their mouths shut. This was necessary. And there has not been a day that Christ has not been proclaimed as King. Verse 35 and 36, we see, and we just touch here, that they laid their coats on the donkey, and then they laid their coats in the way as the donkey walked forward. Someone has said that they gave Jesus the red carpet treatment. They're getting at some idea there, but this is more than that. They laid their coats in the way, moving their coats as the donkey would move. And some who did not have that outer garment to do that grabbed palm branches and laid those in the way. And that's why this has come to be known as Palm Sunday. Verse 37 and 38, these people shout. That's where I wanted to spend most of our time. They shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Their shouts and their singing, we should note some things about very quickly. First of all, it was messianic. Now, in our call to worship this morning, we read Psalm 118, where we read the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Here they tweak it just a little. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is from Psalm 118. And nobody there... We may be informed, it may be news to us, that Psalm 118 is speaking of Jesus. They would have known that. Nobody there would have questioned that this praise, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," was messianic. And if you doubt that, the Pharisees, they certainly knew. You need to rebuke your disciples. Do you know what they're saying? They are proclaiming you to be the Messiah. They are proclaiming you to be the coming King. I'm sure you weren't aware of that. So tell them to stop. The Pharisees knew what they were saying. The people knew what they were saying. And Jesus made it clear he knew what they were saying. And it was necessary. It was messianic. The shouts and the singing were messianic. The shouts and the singing were Christ-centered. Blessed is the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is kingdom-minded. Christians, too often, we are focused on the here and now, and we are not kingdom-minded. This worship is kingdom-minded. We need to learn from this. We need to be more kingdom-minded. This worship, these shouts, this singing is thankful. Blessed is the King. There's a thanksgiving in that. It is authoritative. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is more than just a name that we might think of a name. When you come in the name of the Lord, when Jesus comes in the name of the Lord, it speaks to power. It speaks to authority. It speaks to dominion. He comes as God in flesh. It's messianic. It's Christ-centered, it's thankful, it's authoritative, and it is, verse 38, redemptive. Peace. Peace in heaven. Peace in heaven. If you are without Jesus Christ, for you there is no peace in heaven. Heaven is the place where your enemy is. But through Christ, through his life and death and resurrection, there is peace in heaven. This worship that they give is redemptive. It is worship. It is worship. Glory in the highest. It is criticized, verse 39. We've mentioned it. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." It's criticized. Right worship is often criticized. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus' answer to this criticism is not to kowtow. It's not to change things. It's not to tweak the worship so that it's more palatable to those in the world. His response is to say that it's necessary. The rocks will cry out if they cease, but they will not cease. They cannot be silenced. The Jews, the Pharisees, tried to silence Christ. They tried to silence him by killing him, but he rose again. They tried to silence the apostles who spoke in his name. By the way, remember what I said about coming in the name of the Lord being power and authority? When they said to the disciples in Acts 4 and 5 right there, when they said, "You will no longer teach and preach in this name," that's what they were talking about. Just leave the name of Jesus out of this. They tried to silence them. And were they successful? If you remember, the disciples said, I think it was Peter who said, "You decide whether it's the right to obey God or men. We're going to obey God." The Jews tried to silence them. Nero tried to silence the Christians. How many times can we look throughout history, 2,000 years, where the worship and the praise and the proclaiming of Christ Jesus as King has had an attempt to silence it, to squelch it, to snuff it out, and it has failed? Still today, God's people, those redeemed by Jesus Christ, are saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." I mentioned there were three types of people in that crowd. We've talked about them. Let's just point them out. There were those who worshiped sincerely from hearts changed by Jesus Christ. Are you in that group? There were those who worshiped this day, but it was a temporary worship. It was a worship that wouldn't last. This didn't even last a week. It was a worship that was temporary. It was not based in the real truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was based in something else. They said the same words along with the worshipers, but it would fade. It would go away. And they would soon deny Christ. They would soon betray Him. They would soon turn their back on Him. And there's the third group, the Pharisees, who just outright hated Jesus and were looking for a way to kill Him. Now, I said earlier that we can find ourselves in one of those groups of people. Some of you here today may be people who just outright hate Jesus. The only thing I can say is I pray that God would change your heart. It is, as I look out at your faces and I think of your testimonies of how you were converted to Jesus, some of you were. No, let me tell you what I started to say. Some of you were haters of God. And then I thought about what the scripture says, and I have to say, no, all of you were haters of God. Not because you were smart enough, wise enough, changed your mind. The Holy Spirit changed you. God's work. Our prayer for you who may be here today, who may outright hate Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that through His Word and His Spirit that you would be converted, changed, saved. That's our prayer for you. Because outside of Christ, there is no hope for you. There is no hope. Only an eternal hell. There are some of you here who say the words, "Blessed is the King." Who sing the songs, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." As we sang that this morning, some of you thought we were singing a Christmas song. I'd ask you to check the words. It's not a Christmas song. That song speaks of Christ's return. And we all sing those words. And some sing those words, say prayers, say things to God and about God from hearts that are unchanged. What I'm asking this morning is that you examine yourself. If you find yourself there, repent of your sin and run to Jesus for forgiveness. By faith, receiving Him as Savior. There's no work to be done. You cannot earn salvation. He has done the work. He has done the earning on our behalf for all who will believe in Him and repent of our sins. Some of you are here and you know the saving power of Jesus. For us, we say with this crowd, the rocks will never get a chance. The rocks will not cry out in my place. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our King, King Jesus. We thank You that as He has ascended and as we await His return, that You have not left us here alone, but that You have sent a comforter, a helper, that You have sent Your Holy Spirit to dwell in every believer, to work, to draw sinners to Christ. We pray for Your Holy Spirit's work this morning, sanctifying Your people, conforming us to the image of Christ, that your Holy Spirit would draw sinners, making them aware of their own sin, making them aware of their own need and inability to save themselves, and helping them to have their spiritual eyes open that they might see Jesus Christ and be saved. And we pray for this work.